The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
When I was answering the question on the telephone, what would I plan to speak on, it struck me that perhaps one of the best places to speak to you from would be a place where I've been grazing myself simply for my own benefit, and God has certainly spoken to me from 1 Corinthians recently, and especially from this chapter that I want to ask you to turn to, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, which is headed in the NIV on divisions in the church. And I need to assure you I'm not going to be speaking about divisions in the church, but that may be a title, but I think the passage up to verse 15 certainly has a great deal to say to us about the principles of Christian service in general. It would be best for us to read the passage first of all. You will remember that the apostle is in the midst of dealing with some of the difficulties and divisions that did occur in the church in Corinth. It's rather extraordinary that you find him here dealing with many of the things that arise from man-centeredness in the church. And it is interesting that he is dealing with many of the things you and I would recognize within our own churches. Quite often we think of the apostolic church as an idyllic sphere in which people ministered, and it would be wonderful to have been there then. The simple fact is that there is almost no difference, apparently, from the kind of problems that we are dealing with ourselves. And that just shows you that there is no ideal place or time to serve God except the place where he has set you down now. That's always the ideal place in which to serve him. So let's read chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escapes through the flames. Now, as I have been meditating on this passage for my own benefit, and have done from time to time over the years, it seems that there are some highly significant principles that Paul is laying down in the midst of answering a particular situation and a particular series of problems. But what he gives us are what we might call four laws for Christian service or Christian leadership. And I want just to open these up a little in our time this morning. The first of them is really the theme, I think, of verses 1 to 4, and it is Paul's focus on the whole idea that God's primary concern is not with the work, but with the worker. God's primary concern is with the worker, not with the work. To put it another way, God's preoccupation is not with our service, but with our character. There is an unchanging law in the work of God and the work of the gospel that it is ultimately character that matters. What I am rather than what I do. And certainly, this was what lay behind the ultimate problem that Paul sees here. He describes them as worldly people, in some translations, unspiritual or carnal or men of the flesh, but the NIV, worldly. What he is really saying is that they are living and serving God in a way that appears to be man-centered rather than God-centered. Paul does not deny that they possess the Spirit, but they are certainly not directed and controlled by the Spirit. And the NIV simply draws attention to the fact that these people in Corinth are no different from worldly, godless men in the way they think and act. It's significant that their worldliness or carnality, as it's described in other translations, is not in some moral sphere, but in the simple fact that they are refusing to grow up spiritually. And Paul's burden is that they might show signs of spiritual growth and spiritual formation of character. And it is the impact of that on the whole cause of the gospel and the work of God that affects him. Now you will notice in verses 1 and 2, he says that he is unable to address them as he wants to because they are mere infants in Christ. And one of the evidences of their retarded status is that they have no appetite for the kind of food that would be suitable to their stage and age. Paul says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. And what he is saying is not that he is scolding them for being babies. What he is saying is that considering the time that they have had in the context of the Christian church and gospel, they are living retarded lives. They are not exhibiting the appetite that they should have had by the stage. Now, of course, the characteristics of babies are attractive, spiritual babies too. And the New Testament is full of illustrations of people growing from spiritual babyhood into maturity and manhood and womanhood. But when the characteristics of babyhood persist year after year, that is not pleasant to behold. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy in the physical realm, of course, and we're all aware of it and used to it. But when you see that tragedy in the physical world, doesn't it make you think how heartbreaking it must be to the eternal God when over a period of years there has been no evidence of continuing spiritual growth? I was saying yesterday, I think that it's one of the things that is really an urgent need for those who are going to be involved in the pastoral ministry, that they give attention to their own growth in grace and in the knowledge of God, that they develop an appetite for the things of God. How do you do that? You know, it's all very well to say we need to develop an appetite. How do you develop an appetite? Well, my daughter, who teaches French, tells me that there is a French proverb, and I dare not even try to give it to you in French for the simple reason that, sadly, I've never learned any. I was committed to ancient languages and not to modern ones. But the French have an appetite, have a proverb, that the appetite grows with eating. The appetite grows with eating. That has helped me in a great many ways, because it's absolutely and obviously true. It's true in our own experience, isn't it, that the appetite does grow as you eat. And correspondingly, if you're on a slimming campaign, not eating reduces your appetite. Now, there is a spiritual parallel to what is true in the natural world, that the appetite grows with eating and diminishes with not doing so. And as we seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that is of cardinal importance. It's the whole principle, of course, that Paul is pressing when he says to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Now, the greatest temptation in the Christian ministry is to play down or altogether neglect taking heed to yourself. I suppose there is no other sphere of life where this is so important, is there? It is possible, of course, in almost any sphere of life to divorce your professional competence from your personal character. We have all known tragic cases of that. I had a contemporary in university who has now come to the end of his commercial life, and he went right on until he was 65. But at a certain point, when he was in his 50s, this man with such a reputation was suddenly discovered to have been living a double life. And there was just shame and disaster, anguish for his family. The whole thing was exposed, got into the newspapers. But the interesting thing was, he was an engineer. And the interesting thing was that, being now in a very senior position, it became obvious that his personal behavior had not affected his professional competence. He was widely known as a brilliant engineer, and I understand the chairman of the company, which is a public company, said he is the best engineer in the country, in the sphere in which he worked, and we have no intention of getting rid of him. Why should we in this age? And, of course, he was right. You can divide professional competence from personal character, but you cannot ever do that in the Christian ministry. The man I am determines the work that I do. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Helmut Thielicke, do you know Helmut Thielicke from Hamburg, who was a professor of theology but also preached with great power in Hamburg to large numbers of people? He wrote a book called The Trouble with the Church. You probably know it, but let me read his incisive comment on this matter. Anybody who wants to know whether a particular soft drink, he says, is really as good as the advertising man on the television says it is, cannot simply believe the phonetically amplified recommendations, but must find out whether this man actually drinks the stuff at home, when he is not in public and nobody is watching. Does the preacher himself drink what he hands out in the pulpit? This is the question that's being asked by the child of our time who has been burned by publicity and advertising. The fact that he works hard on his preaching, that he studies the Bible and ponders theological problems, this would still be no proof that he drinks his own soft drink. The question is rather whether he quenches his own thirst with the Bible. And if I see a breach, if I see no connection between his Christian and his ordinary existence, so argues the average person, consciously or unconsciously, then I'm inclined to accept the conclusion that he himself is not living in the house of his own preaching, but has settled down somewhere alongside it, and that the center of gravity of his life lies somewhere else. Now, it's that last phrase that really struck me when I read it. The center of gravity of his life actually lies somewhere else. And my brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves this regularly. Is the center of gravity of my life really in the glory of God and in the proclamation of the gospel? Is the center of gravity of my life in the truths that I preach? Or is it actually somewhere else? And that's the key question, I think, so often for us. The particular expression of worldliness of which the apostle speaks in verse 3, do you notice, is jealousy and strife. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Now, it's an interesting thing to me that one of the marks of refusing to grow up is the persistence of jealousy and quarrelsomeness, because the center of the baby's life is itself. And the baby expects that that will be the center of everybody else's life also. If he doesn't, if he's a tiny baby, get his way, he will scream until he is the center of life. If he's a little bit older, he'll throw a tantrum that that might be so. But then you see in physical growth, there are ways in which it is possible for people to exhibit these very qualities or failings. Jealousy and quarrelsomeness are a mark of not having grown up. They are also marks of the lives of men and women who are living as though they had never been touched by the grace of God. At the end of verse 3 and again at the end of verse 4, Paul challenges the Corinthians with this: are you not behaving like ordinary men? And C.K. Barrett says the question brings out clearly what Paul means by fleshliness, which is life cut off from God, self-centered, self-contained, self-directed. It is this whole business of being self-obsessed. Now, it's a real test of character, I think, this question of jealousy and quarrelsomeness, is it not? It's a real test of character and of where we are spiritually to ask ourselves, can I rejoice really when God is pouring out his blessing upon some other person, a neighbor of mine, for example, in the pastorate? Can I really rejoice in that when he is using him in a way that he is not using me? And is it because I have a zeal for the glory of God alone that I can do that? Or is it really that my zeal is about my own cause and my own corner, so that it is only that that will really cause me to rejoice? When the New Testament urges us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, generally we say, don't we, and think too, that it's much easier to rejoice with those who rejoice than actually to weep with those who weep. I doubt if that's true. I think it may actually be easier for us to weep with those who weep than to rejoice genuinely with those who rejoice. So Paul is deeply concerned about the personal condition of those to whom he is writing in the leadership of the church in Corinth. Robert Murray McShane wrote to a young ordinand on the 2nd of November 1840, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." Now, if you look on to verse 5, you will notice that the apostle is turning to a somewhat different theme. That is, that this work in which we are engaged is God's work, not ours. So, having laid great emphasis on the importance of personal character and God's concentration on the man rather than his labor, Paul now turns to focus our attention on the fact that the man God uses is the man who is ready to be nothing so that the excellency of the power may be seen to be of God and not of man. So much of this section of Corinthians derives from that text which Paul quotes from Jeremiah, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And what he is really concerned with, I think, is the fundamental issue in serving God, which is having a zeal for his glory. I suppose most Presbyterians have this written in to the ordination service. Don't you have it in America? We certainly have it in Scotland, and I'm sure they have it in Ireland too. A question that goes like this: are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motive and chief inducement in seeking this ministry? And I always find myself solemnized when a man has to stand there before his brethren and confess that zeal for the glory of God is the great motivating factor of his life and of everything that he says and does. And this is why Paul is so disturbed that they are focusing on man as they are doing. So long, he says, as you say, "I follow Paul" or "I follow Apollos," are you not mere men? And then he goes on to point out that this work in which they are engaged is neither Paul's nor Apollos's, but God. And he asks the question, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Now, do you notice he does not say, who is Paul and who is Apollos? He uses the neuter gender. Literally, it is, what thing is Paul? Or what thing is Apollos? And Lightfoot says the neuter gender, chosenly used by God, is exceedingly derogatory. Now, I think Paul does it intentionally. What he is saying is, put the whole situation in perspective. What is Apollos? What is Paul? they are only servants through whom you came to believe. Notice the word servant is not used as an ecclesiastical title here. It is used as a lowly position. It is the kind of thing that we would, kind of word we would use to describe somebody who waited at table. And they are only servants through whom you came to believe, not men in whom you believe, but through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Now here is the Lord of the harvest, the God whose work we are privileged to be engaged in, and he is assigning a task to us as a master would assign a task to his servant. And that task is the lowly task of being diakonos. Now, Paul stresses this because he is hypersensitive to anything that would detract or distract from the centrality of God and the glory of his name in his work. It really is a remarkable form of blasphemy, isn't it? That it is quite possible for us to use God's work and the service of Christ and the cause of his kingdom as an instrument of self-advancement and self-display. Isn't that remarkable? But it happens. And so Paul clarifies exactly who they are. C.K. Barrett adds, the only significance of planter and waterer is that God accepts their labor and works through them. They have no independent importance. Now, of course, that is a lesson that we are constantly needing to learn, and we need to plead with God to teach it to us. Recognizing all that Paul is here saying should produce two results in us, which the apostle sets out for us in verse 7, humility before God, and in verse 8, equality before one another. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So we need to realize not to pretend a humility which is unnatural, but to recognize precisely where we stand in the midst of God's gracious work in the church and in the world. We are as those who are planters and waterers. It is God who gives the growth because he is the author of life. And the one thing we cannot do is to produce life. And yet that is the crucial thing in the ministry that God gives to us. So says Paul in verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Now, humility, I think, is one of the most difficult things for us to think about, and certainly an almost impossible thing to speak about. But it derives quite basically not from a particular kind of personality, but from God himself being at the center of life instead of me. And that's really what biblical humility or lowliness of mind is. And it derives, of course, from the doctrines of grace. It is when we discover that only God is anything in the gospel, not we are contribute nothing to it. As Archbishop Temple said, the only thing that we contribute to our own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. And if we have really discovered that, my brothers and sisters, if we have really made that the basis of our lives, if this is why we are gospel ministers, because this is God's work and not ours, then what on earth have we to be proud about? God may have given us gifts, we say, but what an extraordinary thing to take the gifts that have been given by a gracious, sovereign God, and as though we had produced them ourselves, to suffer from personal inflation because of them. It's quite extraordinary, really, when you think of it. But it is simply one of the fundamental things in the Christian ministry. Not the Uriah Heep kind of humility, which is self-conscious of it. You'll remember Charles Dickens' David Copperfield, don't you? You still read that in America, I hope. And Uriah Heep was always commenting upon his humility. "I am an humble man, Mr. Copperfield, just a nobody," he said. "I am a very humble man, Mr. Copperfield." And, of course, the way to blow his cover is to agree with him. That's the one way when you can tell just whether this is true and real or false and pretended. But what Paul is pleading for is humility before God. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who makes things grow. You may know of Alexander White, the great Edinburgh preacher in Free St. George's, as it was then, who had a young man who was assigned to him and who had outstanding and remarkable gifts as a preacher. He was just out of university, but he had already become something of a star in Edinburgh churches in days when preaching was the talk of the town. And one day, White had him go into the pulpit in the evening of this great and distinguished church, and the young man came to the vestry and chatted gaily with White for a time. Then the service came, and the time came for him to go up into the pulpit, and he mounted the long steps two at a time and got up there, had absolutely nothing in front of him, not even a Bible. And he was immediately launched out into his opening rhetoric, and suddenly his mind went totally blank. You probably know a little of the experience, do you? He could not think of what he was intending to say next, and he stuttered and stumbled and went on for 5 minutes, and then announced the closing hymn. And he came down the long stairway back to the vestry. His very physical stature was apparently bent in two. And he came into the vestry where White awaited him in a kindly way, put his arms round him. And the young man said, "Oh, sir, what went wrong?" And White said, after a pause, "Well, laddie, if you had gone up the way you come doon, you might have had more chance of coming doon the way you get up." And it was true, of course. Humility before God, but also equality before one another. You notice he who plants in verse 8 and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. The NIV says the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, but it does really seem as if the meaning is focused on the idea of equality. And that would follow, obviously, because, of course, it's the very same sinister spirit that creates a lack of humility that creates a lack of equality. The same pride which refuses to give God his place refuses often to give my brother his place too. And these two men's labors are both vital and equal, although different, and therefore neither of them must affect a superiority over the other. And it is very obviously possible for us to affect a superiority over colleagues, for example, maybe a superiority of intellect or gift or age, either way, or some other. But nonetheless, it makes us, in the end of the day, grossly unteachable. So there is Paul emphasizing that the one thing that really matters is that we should recognize that this work is God's work. That will make a considerable difference to where the priority of prayer lies in our lives. Third thing Paul wants to tell us in verses 10 and 11 is that God's work must be done in God's way. God's primary concern is with the worker, not with the work. This work is God's work, not ours. And thirdly, God's work must be done in God's way. At the very end of verse 9, you notice the metaphor moves from the agricultural to the architectural. From verse 10, Paul now goes on to develop the metaphor of building. But in verse 9, he actually creates the bridge. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And according to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master builder, an expert builder, he says, I have laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. Now, the master builder, as it's translated, it really is the Greek word architekton, but it's not an architect that he is describing. It's probably the person who had the position of the master of works, as we would call them in Britain, the general supervisor of the building process. And according to the grace given to me, Paul says, I have laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. What that means is that Paul is telling us that in the architectural language he now turns to, the building of the work of God demands that we give attention, if we are going to be true builders, to the foundation that needs to be laid. Now, Paul is speaking, of course, of the foundation that he laid when he preached in Corinth of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he lays that foundation. But then he goes on to speak about those who build upon the foundation that he has laid. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or, because there are two classes of building material, or wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. So in the first place, he is urging them to give attention to foundations. And you will realize that a foundation is generally in a building hidden. It's secret. Nobody sees it. And especially nobody generally sees the work that's going on when it's being laid. But here is the second area he wants to concentrate our attention on. When that building of the foundation is complete, others will build upon the foundation. But there are two ways of building: with gold, silver, costly stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble. Notice the distinction between these two groups. In the first place, one is costly, the other is cheap. Gold, silver, costly stones, these are all costly materials. Wood, hay, or straw, these are cheap materials. And it's possible to build into the work of God in a costly way, or to build in a cheap way. Very often, for speedy results, as with the foundation, of course. You remember Jesus' illustration of this in Matthew 7, when he's using the same picture to speak about building character. And he says, here are two men, one on one side of the road, one on the other. They are both building houses, but one of them immediately begins to build on the sand and raises an impressive edifice. And people passing by would undoubtedly think, there's a man who's really getting on with the work. What this other man over on the other side is doing, digging his hole and disappearing from public view, and nobody can tell, but then there are people like that, you know. But when the storms came, when the rains came, when things really began to be tested, it was obvious that there was about one kind of building, permanence, and the other, fragility. Now, these two classes of building are exactly the same. One is costly, one is cheap, one is permanent. Gold, silver, costly stones. The other is temporary. Wood, hay, stubble. Now what Paul is saying is, how are we building? It is the tendency when we are man-centered for us to build in such a way that will bring glory to man as quickly as possible. But if we're building for eternity and building for the glory of God, it is going to be costly, but it will be permanent. And that's a vital thing for us to grasp. And that is just the last thing that Paul is reminding us of. He says, God's work, done in God's way, involves great cost and corresponding reward. Notice, his work will be shown, verse 13, for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, not the loss of salvation. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping the flames. Now, of course, I would think most of us would want to rise up and say to the eternal God, we are so privileged to be serving you. We are your debtors eternally. And the very fact that you would call us into your harvest field or onto your building site and give us some most menial task would cause us to bow in thanksgiving before you through all the ages. And the last thing we want is a reward. But God says he will receive his reward. Frankly, I don't think any of us can define what that reward is, any more than I think it's possible for us to define what the loss is. These are probably mysterious things we will not understand until we're in glory. But I want to say to you, the reward is not postponed until the end of time. The reward comes into your life in this world in the course of time. We used to have a very colorful man in the Presbytery of Glasgow, and with this I finish. He said on the day he was retiring that he could not conceive of a greater privilege than the privilege of serving the living God. He said, I would have served him anywhere. I would have served him in any role. But the fact that he has allowed me to be a pastor to people for 40 years, he said, I cannot understand it. He said, there have been people in my congregation I have known who used to hold dinner parties, and one of them was a man who was very fond of his food, and he had two graces that he gave. The first grace was when he saw that the things that were on the table were somewhat meager, and he didn't have the heart to be effusive about it, and he used to say, for these and the least of all thy mercies, Lord, we thank thee. But when the table was laden, and when there was a huge banquet-like feast, he used to come and sit in his chair and beam and call the family to prayer and say, O bountiful Jehovah. And my colleague who was retiring said, I tell you, I have lived through these 40 years serving God, and day by day there has been nothing on my lips but to look up to him and say, O bountiful Jehovah. And so please God, say all of us, Amen.